If you have your Bible with you, you might like to turn to the Gospel of John and chapter 19. John's Gospel, chapter 19. And we're looking this morning at the paragraph beginning in verse 31. So let's read that passage together. So John 19 and verse 31. John 19, verse 31. Jesus has just died. In the previous paragraph, he gave up his spirit. We read then in verse 31, "Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath," that Sabbath was a high day, "the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of these soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, 'Not one of his bones shall be broken.' And another scripture says, 'They shall look on him whom they pierced.'" Now, it's over 4 years since we started looking at this gospel together. And you might wonder what has been the point of it. Why have we been looking at this gospel? And I've been struck actually thinking about it, how often when I've been preparing, often on a Friday lunchtime, Jenny will say to me, "What's your sermon purpose?" And often the sermon purpose has simply been that people might believe the gospel. And that's reassuring, isn't it? It looks like I've had the same purpose that the Apostle John had. Because he tells us here, for the first time, explicitly, why he's written his account. He says he's telling these things so that you might believe. He wants you, the reader of the gospel, to believe in Jesus. And he has just outlined the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's given us some insights that only an eyewitness could have given, that aren't found in the other gospel accounts. And in explaining what happened next, John touches lightly on the hypocrisy of the Jewish leaders. Did you notice that in verse 31? They don't want to infringe the law. The Old Testament law declared that if a person was executed by hanging on a tree, cross is like a tree, then his body should not remain on the cross overnight. And they didn't want to break that law, and especially as the next day was a Sabbath, and even more especially because that next day was a high day, it was the Passover weekend. They were very concerned to keep the law, yet they had no qualms about having crucified the Lord of glory. John doesn't spend long on them, so nor will we. Except to note the need to avoid hypocrisy. And then he mentions the cruel actions of the soldiers here. Breaking the legs was a common but barbaric way of hastening the victim's death. And the piercing of Jesus' side was equally barbaric. Some have suggested that the soldier who pierced Jesus' side was doing that to make sure Jesus was dead, but there's no evidence that was the reason. If there had been any doubt as to whether Jesus was dead, they would have broken his legs. I suggest it's more likely that carelessly and callously that soldier was just using Jesus' body for javelin practice. But again, John doesn't spend long on them, and nor will we, except to warn against allowing our consciences to become brutalized as these soldiers evidently were. And that's a danger in today's world with watching violent stuff on the TV or the internet. We can become brutalized and desensitized to terrible things. But what John does spend time on in this passage is the outcome of the soldiers' actions and what we should learn as a result. And so that's what we're going to focus most of our time on this morning. So to begin with, think about what Jesus saw. One of these soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. Many have speculated and theorized as to how this happened. Commentator William Hendrickson quotes a medical doctor who says that the presence of any considerable quantity of serum and blood clot issuing after a spear wound could only come from the heart or pericardial sac. And then he goes on to point out that there would have been no pre-existing disease affecting Christ's body. And he adds it's extremely rare that for a normal heart muscle to rupture. But he adds, Christ suffered as no man before or since has suffered. And he refers us to Psalm 69, which we read the other week, where the psalmist says, reproach has broken my heart. And he says, many consider it fantastical to take that verse literally, but he argues essentially, why not? If Jesus' heart did not rupture, he says, it's difficult to explain any accumulation of blood and water as described by John. Well, whether that's exactly the case or not doesn't really matter. Maybe some medics among us may have other ideas as to exactly what may have happened, and that medical doctor was a few decades ago anyway. So there might be some other medical explanation. Or it could be a miracle. John doesn't tell us how it happened. He just affirms that this happened. This is what he saw. He is simply telling us what he saw. And it's possible he's referring to this incident when he speaks of the Lord Jesus in his first letter, 1 John chapter 5 and verse 6, when he says of Jesus, this is he who came by water and blood. Jesus Christ, not only by water, not only by water, but by water and blood. Well, why does John give us this information? Well, there may be an element that John himself is wanting to make plain that Jesus was indeed truly dead, that there was no mistake that the soldiers did not break his legs. Because we know that John is concerned not only to assert, as he does throughout this gospel, that Jesus is the Word sent from God, he is God, truly God, but he's also concerned to make us be quite clear that Jesus is God who became man. So he underscores the true humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. John was keen to stress by the time he was writing these truths to counter heretics which had already arisen, who was denying the true humanity of Christ. They were arguing that Jesus only appeared to suffer on the cross. But if he only appeared to suffer, how did he later appear to his disciples with a wound in his side? But why the blood and water? Is it significant? Well, we can't be too definite, but notice these points. What was necessary in the Old Testament rules and regulations? What was necessary for the forgiveness of sins? It was the shedding of blood, wasn't it? The writer to the Hebrews summarizes it when he said, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Blood must be shed. But also in the Old Testament, there was great store on ceremonial washings. So, for example, the priest, before he went to offer up the sacrifices, would have to wash themselves. In Exodus 30, verse 21, when God is giving the instructions to Moses as to how things were to be conducted, he said this, so they, the priests, shall wash their hands and their feet, lest they die. This was important. You see, we need not only to be forgiven our sins, but we need to be cleansed from our sins. And so it is that we have sung this morning. I'm sure Augustus Toplady had this point in mind when he wrote, "Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power." Are you trusting in what Jesus did? Both to forgive your sins, but also to cleanse your heart from sin. You see, true conversion isn't just accepting forgiveness by saying you believe in Jesus. It involves the Holy Spirit working in your heart and cleansing your life so that you no longer want to sin. That's why the Bible calls us to repentance, which is turning from sin to find cleansing and forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, whether that exactly was the intent of John in giving this record is not entirely clear, but it is clear that that is what Jesus' death accomplished: forgiveness and cleansing. In John's very last writings in the book of Revelation, you find him exclaiming to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, "To him be glory and dominion forever and ever." Can you say that with John? "Oh, to him be the glory and the praise." So we've looked at what John saw. Now, secondly, listen to John's testimony. I've already referred to it a little bit, but notice what he says in verse 35. "He who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true." We noted at the start, this is the first time that John has made explicit his purpose in writing. These are not just the reminiscences of an old man about a much loved, long departed friend because he thinks you might be interested in the story. He is writing as a witness to the most important events that ever happened, and he wants you to know that his testimony is true. Person gives their testimony in a law court. And in our country, before they give evidence, a witness has to promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And that is in essence what John is saying here, isn't it? "This is what I've seen. I'm testifying this. My testimony is true. I know I'm telling you the truth." We know that time and again, John has given credible evidence of being an eyewitness to the things of which he writes. Now, God could have given the information by direct inspiration. Think of the Old Testament prophets. Sometimes they were told a message to give to the people that they would never have thought of by themselves. But God directly spoke to them and inspired them. And certainly the Apostle John was inspired by the Holy Spirit as to the words that he wrote. But God did not engage in mechanical dictation in inspiring the scriptures. He used men who were there many times, as here in this instance, men who could testify to what they had seen. Or he used men who did the research, like Luke, who begins his gospel by saying he's made diligent study of these things. Will you listen to John's testimony? John says he is telling the truth so that you may believe. Now, it's not the job of a witness in a law court to engage in advocacy. A witness's task is simply to declare what he has seen. though his willingness to testify may be grounded in a desire to see justice done. But he must leave it to the prosecuting barrister to persuade the court of the truth of the various testimonies that have been given. And so John here, writing by the Holy Spirit, expresses his desire that you may believe, but it needs the Holy Spirit himself to convince you of the truth of what John writes and what I preach to you. I was talking to a friend only this past week, in which I had to make this very point. He couldn't grasp some of the things in the Bible. He couldn't grasp God's justice in the light of some of the things that happen. And I pointed out to him, ultimately, I can never persuade you until the Holy Spirit opens your eyes to see the truth. But you need to see it. If you've never seen it before, you need to repent of your sins and turn to Christ. There may be a time coming when to tell a person that they need to change, they need to repent and turn to Christ, will be criminalised in this country. But that mustn't stop us as a church from continuing to long to see sinners saved, converted. We mustn't become afraid of using the word converted either, just because others have hijacked the term. We mustn't stop preachers from proclaiming repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is John's desire, that his believers might change, that they might believe. Do you believe the gospel? Do you believe John's record? Do you believe these truths? Do you need further evidence that Jesus is the Saviour that you need? Well, John goes on to show how what happened here only serves to demonstrate that Jesus is indeed the long-promised Saviour. So having noticed what John saw, having listened to his testimony, let's learn from John's explanation. John writes, these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. Now you may have noticed this little phrase has become increasingly prominent as John has drawn towards the end of his account of Jesus' ministry. So in John chapter 13, he records Jesus speaking to his disciples and saying to them, I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats his bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. And then, of course, only the previous night before the crucifixion, in his high priestly prayer, Jesus had used that phrase again. While I was with them in the world, he says, verse 12, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And of course, we've had it already in this chapter a couple of times. In verse 24, they said among themselves, let's not tear it, but cast lots for it, referring to Jesus' tunic, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And then finally in verse 28, we saw last week how Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. And John then wants us to realize that now further scripture is still being fulfilled. We notice when we consider Jesus' words, it is finished, last week, that didn't mean that there weren't any other prophecies yet to be fulfilled. And here are two more. The first one is in verse 36. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. You may have wondered why we were reading the account of the Exodus from Egypt in the book of Exodus earlier. But did you notice the requirements concerning the Passover lamb. That is what John is referring to here. In verse 46 of the passage that was read to us, we read, "In one house it, the Passover lamb, shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of its bones." And John's referencing of this is remarkable. It indicates that believing Israelites recognized that the Passover lamb did represent the Savior who was to come. The Apostle Paul makes a similar point in 1 Corinthians 5 when he says, "Indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." One wonders how soon John recognized how remarkable it was, this event that he had just seen, that the other dying men had their legs broken, but Jesus didn't. The other dying men had their legs broken, and it's quite possible that the Jewish leaders intended that to happen to Jesus as well. But Jesus' body, though broken for us, had no broken bones. Jesus is the Passover lamb, and we need, as it were, by faith to feed upon him for our deliverance from spiritual bondage, even as the Old Testament believers had to feast upon the Passover lamb, literally, for their deliverance from bondage in Egypt. So that's one further scripture that was fulfilled, and then John takes us to another one. Verse 37. Another scripture says, "They shall look on him whom they pierced." And here John is referring to the prophecy of Zechariah, chapter 12, which is speaking of the future deliverance of God's people. And he says this, "I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication." This is God speaking. "Then they will look on me whom they pierced." It's quite significant. God is speaking and says, "They will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn." And John then conflates the phrase, "They will look upon him whom they pierced." Zechariah continues at the start of the next chapter, saying, "In that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness." By the time John wrote this gospel, he knew that that prophecy had already been at least partly fulfilled. It was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, in part, when a great number of Jews who had been complicit in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ were struck with horror at what they had done. They, as it were, looked upon him whom they pierced, and they cried out in agony of soul, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" "Repent and be baptized, every one of you," was the answer. And we may pray for many more Jewish people yet to look upon him whom they have pierced. We know that the Jews at the time shockingly said, "His blood be on us and on our children." And we know then that many Jews are still in complete blindness as to their Messiah. But we must pray that God will take the veil from their eyes, that they will look upon him whom they've pierced. But not Jews only. We sometimes sing, "Was it the nails, O Saviour, that nailed thee to the tree? Nay, 'twas thine everlasting love, thy love for me, for me." We could say it was our sins that nailed him to the tree. Will you mourn the sins that caused the Saviour to suffer so? And will you put your trust in him? John's evidence is overwhelming, isn't it? He speaks as an eyewitness of what he has seen. This account, again, is not recorded by any of the other gospel writers. It's the testimony of a man who was there, and he underscores it by saying, "This is my testimony, and it's true, and it's given so that you might believe." John's testimony is irrefutable and irresistible. The Saviour died to save sinners, and even after his death, there was further evidence given as to who he is and what he had done. You might be forgiven, you might be cleansed. What a wonderful Saviour is Jesus. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you gave to your servant John sufficient courage to return, having run away, and to return to the cross and to stand there as our Lord was crucified. We thank you that you enabled him then to see things that he has left on record for us, things that just serve to bring home to us afresh what Jesus accomplished upon that cross. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for the gift of your Son. We thank you that the Lord of glory was willing to die that sinners like us might be saved. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would so work in each one of our hearts that we might truly repent over sin, be cleansed from it, and know the forgiveness that comes through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask all these things in his name and for his glory. Amen.
Amen.
Well, let's sing our last hymn, which is number 257 in the hymn book. On the cross, where the King of Glory died, here is grace, here is love flowing from that wounded side. 257.
Thank you.
Let's say the grace together.
May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore.
Thank you.